This lesson is from the course, The Doctrine of the Church, taught by Dr. James Cassidy.
We now return to talking about the attributes of the church, and we are currently in the first attribute, the oneness of the church. The church is one. We believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and we are now talking about the oneness of the church. We also talked about the relationship and the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. And now we turn to talk about the relationship and the distinction between the church militant and the church triumphant. Somewhat similar to the visible-invisible distinction is this distinction. But the reason for the distinction is different than the reason for the distinction between the visible and invisible church. Whereas the visible and invisible distinction was to protect against the idea of having an earthly institution determining what only God ought to determine, the church militant versus the church triumphant distinction was intended to limit the character of the church as it operates here on earth. The church militant is not yet the church triumphant. Therefore, the church, as it is visibly present here on earth, is at war. And that is why it is called the church militant. It is true, we understand that the church has peace because Christ has overcome the world, John 16, verse 33. But now, even now, our threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, continue to oppose us. And therefore, in light of that opposition, we are called in Scripture to contend for the truth, once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. Now, the church experiences the warfare of the flesh against the spirit, Galatians 5, verse 17. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Now is not the time of our rest. Now is not the time of our triumph. There's still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11. And now then, we are pilgrims. Now we are strangers upon the earth. We are not yet in our triumphant home. Therefore, we need to be militant for the truth and with the truth. The truth of the Word just is the sword of the Spirit with which we are called to fight. Yet our contending is to be in the mode of love, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. That means every believer is called, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, to be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. By contrast, there is also the church triumphant. The church triumphant is the church in its consummate state, that is to say, after all the war has been accomplished. The church triumphant refers to the collection of believers in heaven. Yes, in heaven after they die, but even more so on the day of judgment. Because we still await the day of the resurrection of the body. And only after the resurrection of the body, when our bodies are glorified and our bodies are reunited with our souls and we inherit the new heavens and the new earth, only then will we sing the praises of the Lord without molestation from the evil one. Only then will we be truly triumphant and free of all warfare and battles. But also, when we talk about the oneness of the church, we need to also talk about the relationship and the distinction between the church as an organization and an organism. Closely tied to all of this that we've been saying thus far, let's say the distinction in the relationship between the church visible and invisible, the church triumphant and the church militant, is this relationship between understanding the church as an organization and as an organism. On the one hand, for Rome, the church is altogether organizational. The life of the church is built into its very organizational structure. The key is precision for Rome, the exact carrying out of the proper formal arrangements. The hierarchy of the church is structured the way it is on purpose. The idea of ex opere operato, that is to say, when the sacraments are done, so the grace that it portrays is given. We see that there the ministry, the priestly ministry of the church, otherwise known as sacerdotalism, is the way in which grace is dispensed to the faithful. Grace is given precisely through the forms, through the organization, through the structures of the church. Now, organism means living. And as such, it is accurate for us to say concerning Rome and Rome's ecclesiology that for Rome, the organization just is the living life of the church. Organization just is organism for Roman ecclesiology. In the opposite direction of Rome, you have forms of ecclesiology like Anabaptism or the Anabaptist movement, much of which has won the day in today's evangelicalism. Here, the church is only life, only organism, and not at all organization. The thought is that organization will strangle out the life of the church. The formality, which they seek to avoid at every turn, they believe leads only to a dull spiritual sense. Therefore, shunned are officers, shunned are pastors, elders, and deacons. No one holds a position of authority over others within the church. We are all a congregation of equal brethren. The only authority is the community as a whole. Jesus, for this view, is the only office bearer within the church, and everyone else is just a brother. There is, on this structure or on this approach to ecclesiology, there is often very little desire, if any at all, for formal membership roles. In fact, most consistently, and if consistently carried out, membership roles are rejected altogether as harmful to the life, the organism of the church. Discipline is also infrequently practiced, at least discipline as we know it and understand it, carried out in a formal way. And the sacraments are administered by the laity, virtually at will, and without any actual oversight from any officers other than the community as a whole. The proper biblical view, of course, is to say that the church is both an organization and an organism. Formality by itself cannot warm hearts. They cannot move minds or change lives. The Holy Spirit alone is able to do that. Nevertheless, we understand biblically that the Holy Spirit uses means. He even uses fallen, sinful men to accomplish His good and holy ends. And that's why Christ gives offices to the church. It is, after all, Christ in the Bible that we are told gives good gifts to His church in the form of apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 16. Titus, one of the first post-apostolic pastors, is commanded to appoint elders in every town, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. You see, it is then precisely through this organizational structure, the organization and the structure of the church, that Christ brings life to his body as he exercises his sovereignty as the one and only head and king of the church. Next, continuing to reflect on the character of the oneness of the church, we must speak about ecumenicity. Ecumenicity. The oneness of the church is grounded in the idea of the invisible church, God's elect. This is the one people of God, and that can never be undone, even when the visible church shows a profound amount of diversity, particularly undesirable diversity. We see throughout the history of the church splits, and those splits, those divisions that we see are never the ideal. Nevertheless, such splits never compromise the reality of the oneness of the church. Despite all of the undesirable diversity in the church, that is to say, people, believers who have different theological views than others, where we oftentimes find ourselves out of accord on doctrine with one another. Nevertheless, despite that kind of undesirable diversity, the church always remains one. It should be noted then, what divides the church and gives us a multiplicity of denominations is not found in the faith itself. When we talk about the Christian faith, the divisions that we see in the visible church, the multiplicity of denominations, that multiplicity does not arise from any substance of doctrine within the Christian faith. It's certainly not found in God. It's not his design for the church here on earth. The problem that brings division within the visible church is sin, the sin of man, sin that is doctrinal and sin that is practical. The ideal, of course, would be to come together with a single mind on both doctrine and practice. That's what we desire. That's what we would hope for. It is the ideal that we all pray for and strive for. It is ideal that all conflicts would instantly and automatically be resolved biblically, and that a gospel-centered reconciliation would always be accomplished between two fractured parties. But the sad reality is that doesn't happen all the time. It doesn't even seem to happen most of the time, or much of the time. And there are some circumstances in which reconciliation and harmony will never happen. The modern approach, however, to ecumenicity has sought to force the situation by all means necessary. And that includes the most undesirable approach of putting visible unity over doctrinal unity, structural organizational unity over the unity of the faith. The argument is that doctrine divides and practice is what unites. Therefore, we ought to put doctrine to the side. Our doctrinal differences, we can lay those aside for the sake of coming together and agreeing on practice and on structural unity. We can be agreed on ethical projects that bring people together and improve our society in which we live. The problem with that, of course, is that the basis of all orthopraxy, according to Scripture, is orthodoxy. If our doctrine is not sound, all of our practice will be in vain. The practice might look good on the outside, but if such practice is not offered in the name of the self-attesting Christ of Scripture, then it is no better than any other humanitarian effort. So, true, this side of glory, unity of the visible church, is founded upon doctrine. Ironically, Rome has a form of institutional unity, but within her walls, there is as much doctrinal diversity as there are among Protestants. The unity of the Roman Catholic Church is merely skin deep. It's just formal and structural. We might say that united churches among Protestants have the same problem. In an effort to consolidate their efforts and to consolidate their resources, united Protestant churches have put aside doctrine for the sake of coming together organizationally. Such organizational unity should not be confused for true spiritual unity or oneness, the kind of unity and oneness that is envisioned by Scripture. Because it is there in the Bible where we are told that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. That's the kind of thing you cannot accomplish with mere formal structures. So we must remember that spiritual union, which all God's people enjoy infallibly, that spiritual union that we all enjoy infallibly, is not jeopardized by visible division. Why do I say that the spiritual union that the church has is infallible? Because it is a union that is forged by the infallible will and decree of God Almighty. This spiritual union cannot be broken. It is furthermore a spiritual union for which Jesus himself prayed. We see that Jesus prayed and asked for this unity. And we ought not to think that the multiplicity of denominations or divisions within denominations at all can thwart the plan and the prayer of our great high priest. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." The oneness of the church is not the kind of thing for which we work as much as it is the kind of thing that is a reality, whether we recognize that reality or not. The church just is one. And our failures or our efforts will not change that reality that is forged by God's sovereign plan and His grace. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that ecumenical efforts are easy or not needed. In fact, ecumenical efforts are very difficult and are most necessary, because we do want to express outwardly the unity that we enjoy inwardly. And that takes work, that takes effort, it's difficult. Nevertheless, it is the kind of work that the triune God equips His church to accomplish. And so we ought to make every effort that we can to forge visible unity within the church. We ought to not think that visible unity determines true unity. At the same time, we ought not to cast off the importance and the significance of outward visible unity. We ought to strive for it according to the grace of God. Okay, having discussed now the first attribute of the church, its oneness, we now go on to discuss the second attribute of the church, its holiness. The church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. We are now at holy, the second attribute of the church. So, the church just is holy. That's what the church is. That is its attribute. It is holy. Now, that does not mean that it is now or ever will be before glory perfectly holy in its outward expressions, actions, or even within the inward disposition of the hearts of her members. Only the church in its triumphant state is perfectly holy, and it will not become perfectly holy until then. But the church is holy in this sense. The church has been set apart by God. It is altogether unique. It is altogether a special people. It is a holy people, not a common people. The church is not part of the common realm. It is not part of the civil sphere. The church itself is a unique, holy institution. It is only the church, therefore, of all of society's institutions that can be said to be God's peculiar people. No other institution in any society can be said to be God's peculiar people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." The church is a holy nation. Now, what makes it holy is that it has been set apart for the service and the worship of God by God. What makes it holy, then, is not some inherent inward quality found within her people, but it is because she has been chosen by God. The attribute of the holiness of the church is established by God and for His glory. It is not established by the merits or the works of the church or her members. Although the church as a visible institution and the members as members of that visible church ought to seek such holiness and desire such holiness. But nevertheless, when we talk about the attribute of the holiness of the church, we must understand that what makes the church holy is the presence of the holy God. It is God's presence whereby He sets apart the church as His own peculiar people by virtue of His own holy nature that renders the church holy. Therefore, the church, of course, is to act in a way that is commensurate with the presence of the holiness of God. It is to act holy even as it is holy, but its status, its attribute of being holy, is the kind of thing that is given to it as a gift. So the task of the church to be holy then arises from its attribute of being holy, given the presence and the grace of the triune God. God, the holy God, is in her midst, and she is to act as a people in whose midst there is a holy God. This means that she is to reject all worldliness. Why is that? Because the church is not the world, and the church is not of the world. It is true that the church still is in the world, but the church is not the world, and the church is not of the world. Jesus does not ask the Father that His people be taken out of the world, but rather, John 17, verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The sanctity of the church, then, is the kind of thing that is enacted by God's grace alone through Jesus Christ. It is an act of God in response to the prayer of the church's great high priest. God sanctifies the church, not through the merits of human effort, but through the truth, and in response to the prayer of Jesus. By word and spirit, God works grace in his people to make them more and more like him, protecting them from the evil one. So avoiding worldliness, then, does not mean avoiding all the things that unbelievers do. Just because unbelievers do something sinfully doesn't mean that believers can't do them righteously. Unbelievers get drunk, but believers ought to drink alcohol moderately if they drink it at all. Unbelievers eat to excess, but believers ought to eat with moderation, and so forth and so on. So avoiding worldliness doesn't mean that we withdraw from the world or we avoid the things that the world does or that the world enjoys, except we are to do all things to the glory of God and not to the indulgence of the flesh. Lastly, the church being holy means it is not to do what it does with the power and the methods of the world. The church being holy does not engage in the ways, the methods of the power of the world. The world has and uses its particular powers given to it by God. For example, the state has coercive power. It has the power of the sword, Romans 13. The church, however, acts in a worldly fashion when and if it exercises its authority in a coercive way. The state coerces. The church seeks to persuade by way of its use of the Word of God, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 21. Further, the world uses tools of emotional manipulation and entertainment to attract people to its businesses and its earthly endeavors. But the church ought not to do likewise, employing such tactics for worship or church growth. That is to be worldly. So, what about individual particular churches? We might ask the question about this church or that church. Is it holy? How can we tell? We tell this way. We look at its doctrine and worship. And while there have been times in church history where it seems there is no true church still on earth, we know that God always preserves a remnant of his people on the earth. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. His people have always been here on earth. And now, when we come back, we'll look at the third attribute of the church as Catholic.
Thank you for watching this lesson from Reformed Academy. This is just the beginning. At Reformed Academy, we offer free, in-depth courses that will help you grow in your knowledge of God's Word. Join thousands of learners from around the world who are deepening their faith and engaging with rich, redemptive historical theology, all at no cost to you. Sign up today at reformedforum.org/academy and start exploring the unfolding message of Christ revealed in all the scriptures.